Good morning. Let us open with prayer. We pray. O God, whose never-failing providence sets in order all things, both in heaven and on earth, put away from us, we entreat you, all hurtful things, and give us those things that are profitable for us. We pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. We're going to finally make it out of Matthew chapter 5 this morning. But before we do, I thought I would talk a little bit about one of your homework assignments from a couple of weeks ago, a few weeks ago. I think it's Matthew 5, verse 36, where Jesus talks about not being able to make one white hair black or something of that line. And I told you to do some research about what was that. That's obviously a Hebrew idiom that I found that I was curious how study Bibles, commentaries, and so forth handled it. And how they handled it was they just pretended it didn't exist. they could have just phoned a rabbi and said, ask them a real simple question. But there's that pride thing that the church has issue with. The meaning of the white hair, black hair. It's actually coming in the part where it's linking two sections there in Jesus' discourse. It's linking the section on oaths and the section on vengeance. As it pertains to the section on oaths, it's coming right at the time of let your yes be yes and your no be no. In the Torah, in the book of Leviticus, it talks about how do you know if someone has leprosy? You take them to the priest, and if there's a white hair, and likewise, how do you know they've been cured of leprosy and so forth? So when it's dealing with the oaths, it's speaking about just like a person cannot cure themselves of leprosy or say simply that they don't have leprosy and they don't have it, the white hair tells all. You can't make a person tell the truth. If they're going to lie, they're going to lie. And so making them state an oath, Jesus' point is that it doesn't really mean anything. If the person's going to lie to your face, they'll lie to your face with their hand on the Bible. It's not going to, all of a sudden, because their hand's on a Bible, they're not going to lie to you. You can't change a person's nature. You can't force them to tell the truth. How it ties in with the next section on vengeance is, one of the main reasons people seek vengeance is actually because they feel like they have been disrespected. You probably heard the parents teach their kids, I'm going to teach you to respect me, right? Guess what? You can't teach anybody to respect you. I'm going to learn them a lesson, yeah, right? They've done me wrong, I'm going to make sure they're going to know to respect me. No, that won't. Now, they may fear you. They may tremble and shake around you, or they may want to avoid you, but guess what they won't be doing? They won't be respecting you. In Hebraic thought, white hair is associated with respect. Okay, you may remember I told you the story from the Talmud about the individual who was selected to lead the next community, be the next spiritual leader, and he said, well, my beard is black. I don't even have one white hair in my beard. And then he woke up the next morning, and his beard was completely white. Okay, and that was the sign that he was to be the leader. Okay, you can't make someone respect you. Okay, so seeking vengeance on them isn't going to somehow make them all of a sudden change their ways. And so really both situations point back to the inability to change a person's nature. Okay. All right. So let us open up to Matthew chapter 6. Hopefully our couple of months in Matthew 5 proved enlightening for you. Now we will continue in the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus says, guard yourselves from doing your tzedakah. There's that word we've talked about many times, often translated as righteousness. Guard yourselves from doing your tzedakah before sons of men to be seen by them. For if so, you will not have a reward from your Father who is in heaven. Okay, so large crowds are gathering around Jesus to the point where he finds it difficult to teach his disciples. So for that reason, As Mark 1, verse 45 says, he stays out in unpopulated areas. On one occasion, he slips away from the crowd. He goes to a hill overlooking the Sea of Galilee. His disciples follow him, and as Matthew 5 begins, it says that he went up on the mountain using the same words that are used of Moses when Moses went up to Mount Sinai. So it's invoking that image. And he gives them what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And he gives them one warning that we've talked about many times, Matthew 5, verse 20. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So the Sermon on the Mount is about discipleship, what it looks like to be a disciple, a follower, a genuine follower of Jesus. It's not about salvation. Okay, remember, they're already following Jesus. So it's what does a follower of Jesus look like? And he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And of course, we spent some time reflecting on what that meant, but it boils down to Jesus holds us to a higher standard, the spirit of the law. And where many people think the spirit of the law means, well, Jesus taught the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law, and they think thereby they're getting away with an easier load, it's actually a much more difficult load. Because as it says, you shall not commit adultery, I say, even if you've had a lustful thought, okay, the spirit of the law is a much difficult, more difficult road. And so he teaches them about how to treat their fellow human beings according to the standards of the Torah, that be practiced on a higher level than even of the religious of his day. That's essentially chapter 5. As his sermon continues in Matthew 6 and 7, he turns his attention to acts of righteousness that express love and service of God. It's an important shift in the Sermon on the Mount. He's now turning his attention to acts of righteousness that express love and service of God. And he explained to his disciples how to practice these acts of righteousness in a manner, again, that's more sincere than those who were religious around them. And so Jesus chooses charity, prayer, and fasting as three examples of duties towards God that correspond to the three spheres of love towards God, heart, soul, and mind. Now, I don't remember how many weeks ago it was, but a few weeks ago, we talked about the yoke of Messiah. When Jesus was asked, what's the most important? If I can only remember one thing in the history of the world, what would you have me to remember? And he gave them what we call the Shema, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might. Okay, that's coming from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and following. Then we broke down the Shema. The Lord your God is one. The Hebrew word for one is echad. And first century toolbox, numerically, what is echad? Do you remember? 13, which is also the same as the Hebrew word for love, ahava. So in the Epistle of John, when he says God is love, he's actually giving you a synopsis of the Shema, that God is one. Okay, love and oneness are related. By the way, where 13 is considered usually an unlucky number in Western culture, it is one of the most, if not the most, sacred number in Hebraic thought. So again, just an incidence where it's completely the opposite of what you expect. But 13 is actually the number of God himself. Okay. So, the yoke of the Messiah was the Shema, but more specifically it was love. And that's why the apostles can say things like, love is the fulfillment of the law. Because if you have love, then you're going to be treating your fellow human being the way you should be treating them. You're going to be in your relationship with God. It's going to be the way it should be. If you have love, you have it all. If you don't have love, you got none of it. It's So the yoke of the Messiah, simply profound, profoundly simple. My yoke is light. It's not full of countless talking notes and countless rules and tons of fences and all of these exceptions and everything. It's pretty simple. But yet, you know, it's also incredibly complex. In the Judaism of Jesus' time, and even to this day, and it was based on verbal tallies, they took the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." They took that, and from that, they broke upon up three spheres of love towards God. That's heart, soul, and mind. And based on, again, verbal tallies, heart was prayer. Your soul was fasting, and might is charity. It's an interesting thing in Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God with all, gets translated usually as might, mind, all your mind. It's coming from the Hebrew me'od. And me'od means this. Everywhere in the Bible, me'od is used, it means very. Everywhere, without exception. There is no exception to this. But read the Shema with that. You will love the Lord your God with all your very. It makes no sense, right? And so there's in the Talmud big debates. But basically, it comes down to charity. Okay, and I'm going to expand upon that now. It's amazing how much time Jesus spends on charity. It's really amazing. So Jesus teaches his disciples to conduct themselves discreetly, modestly. He warns them against ostentatious displays of piety. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. In the rabbinic Hebrew, the word tzedakah refers to specific acts of piety, most notably the giving of alms. In fact, the word for charity and righteousness are synonymous. Matthew 6, the practice of tzedakah includes the personal disciplines of giving to charity, prayer, and fasting. Okay, those were the three pillars of discipleship in Jesus' time. According to one apocryphal tradition, Jesus' disciples asked him, this is one of those Hebrew gospels that no one knows exists. His disciples asked him, do you want us to fast? And how should we pray? And should we give to charity? Jesus responds, if you fast, you will bring sin upon yourselves. And if you pray, you will be condemned. And if you give to charity, you will harm your spirit. Shocking words, right? Charity, prayer, fasting, pillars of the faith and practice. Would Jesus really have discouraged his disciples from practicing these? Well, of course, Jesus expected his disciples to do these things, to fast, to pray, to give to charity. But he warned them against doing so with improper motives. If they practiced acts of righteousness for the sake of social prestige, they would ultimately find their charity, their prayers, and their fasting detrimental to their spiritual health. Not only not advantageous, but detrimental. A person who takes on religious duties and disciplines only for the sake of earning respect or esteem finds no favor from God. So Jesus applied the same privacy principle to these specific acts of tzedakah, charity, prayer, and fasting. Regarding each one, he warns his disciples against any kind of showmanship. This is not to say that he did not condone giving charity, because if you read through the Gospels, he often tells his disciples to do this. We know he practiced public prayer because he's frequently found in the synagogue on the Sabbath and in the temple. You read through the book of Acts, and the disciples are constantly being found in the temple at the times of prayer. And certainly we know he would have fasted on days like Yom Kippur. His warning pertained to personal, individual, voluntary fasts, prayers, and financial donations. It is not the action before others which is the problem, but the action before others with a view to being seen that he's addressing. So as a rule, disciples of Jesus look like this. They do not draw attention to their private religious practices. This is not dealing with public corporate worship, but your own private devotional life is just that. Your own private devotional life. More than anyone else, we should be discreet, modest, and humble with our acts of righteousness. And so what's being said here does not contradict what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 16, a few verses earlier, when he says, "Do these things so that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven." Because both are actually following the same general idea. A person must determine whether he acts for the sake of heaven, so others will praise God, or if he's acting to glorify himself and to boast of his deeds, as the hypocrites do. So verse 2, there's a nice little idiom here. Matthew 6, verse 2, "So when you do, Zedekah, do not blast a shofar in front of you like the hypocrites do in the synagogues and public squares, so the people will praise them." Most translations, again, are going to say trumpet. That's what shofar gets translated into. Then he says, "Amen, I say to you, they have received their reward." Now, this is actually an idiom. And again, this is something I find disturbingly amusing. It's disturbing because it's so it's so prevalent. But it's amusing just because, again, of the lack of just a little bit of research. So Judaism, the Judaism of Jesus' time, considers charity to the poor such a central act of righteousness that, again, the term Zedekah becomes synonymous with giving of alms. And remember, we've talked about that before, that when you help someone, when a more fortunate person helps a less fortunate person, it is the less fortunate person that gives the greater gift. Why is that? They're allowing the more fortunate person to give and to connect to God. Okay? And we could review some of our discussions on that. So Jesus assumes his disciples are going to be generous people. That's what his followers look like. Notice he does not say this. He does not say, "If you give to the poor." What does he say? When you give to the poor. He does not say, "If you fast." What does he say? When you fast. So what's he assuming? You're going to be doing these things. So he tells his disciples, "Do not sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, and they may be honored by men." And this is what I find amusing, because I've seen it in little Sunday school books. I've seen it in Bible study Bibles, where somehow it's a scene of a rich man coming into the synagogue, and he stops off at the charity box, and he takes out a trumpet, and he blows the trumpet, and gets everyone's attention. In other words, if it's not a literal trumpet, he's making sure everyone sees that he's giving. Okay? I mean, that's what it seems like it would say, right? Except if it were an idiom. What's an idiom again? The figure of speech that you do not take literally, and usually it's not universal. Again, our example we've used in China, they do not have the phrase, "It's raining cats and dogs." So when they read "it's raining cats and dogs," they're puzzled because it doesn't rain cats and dogs. Now you think, "Oh, come on, that makes it," because it's an idiom for you. But you can't take it literally. Now imagine if "it's raining cats and dogs" were a Hebrew idiom in your New Testament. 2,000 years later, because you're so fundamental about taking every word of the Bible literally and seriously, you said, "Look, I know it doesn't rain cats and dogs anymore, but 2,000 years ago when Jesus was on earth, it rained cats and dogs because the Bible says it. Right there in black and white, it rained cats and dogs." Except, again, if you were Jewish in the first century, you wouldn't have taken it that way. Same with the blowing on the trumpet. It isn't about the person necessarily announcing what he's doing. Announcing a matter with trumpets was a widespread idiom and metaphor. In fact, there are inscriptions of it on synagogues from the time period that have been discovered. Synagogues, inscriptions, mosaics from the very early Common Era have this. The Mishnah, part of the Talmud, refers to the donation boxes in the temple as, guess what? Shofarot, which is the plural of shofar. They were called trumpets. So we call them offering plates. Guess what they called them? Trumpets. And it was because they were shaped like, kind of like a trumpet, a wider top with a narrow piece going down to the bottom. This was preventing unscrupulous donors from maybe reaching in and helping themselves, or dare we say, making change from the offering plate. And so in that sense, announcing your charity with trumpets may simply have been referring to giving your alms in public, that is, at the public donation box, where everyone could see that, oh, look at that philanthropist, dropping it into the box. Giving charity in the streets refers to the conspicuously distributing of alms to beggars. That is, you know, making sure people see you giving to someone in public. So it's going back to the context of what Jesus was saying. His disciples and their private acts of devotion isn't known what they're doing. Also, announcing with trumpets, we still have this around today, by the way. In the early synagogues, it's been discovered what we would call nice, shiny brass plaques that say, given in memory of fill in the blank. That was called a trumpet. Because you gave it, but you made sure everyone that walked into there knew you gave it. Okay, so that's the idiom. It isn't about, again, playing the trumpets or even making a huge show, but it's referring to the idiom of the time. So Jesus tells his disciples to give in secret. And he says, then they will receive a reward from their Father in heaven. Those who make their contributions more public, he says, have already received their reward. And that, by the way, isn't a judgment. It's just a statement. How have they already received their reward? That's it, right there. Oh, thank you so much. You're awesome, you're awesome. And Jesus is saying, look, when you give, you're making a connection to God. Do you want your reward to be now, in the form of a brass plaque and some clapping? Or do you want to wait and see what your Father gives you later on in eternity? The choice is yours. They're both rewards. You get the choice. Your reward now or your reward later. And we often have to tell our kids that, you know, when they feel they aren't getting the right deal going on in their lives, we just tell them, well, do you want it all now? Or do you want to hold off a little while? See what God has in store. Now, note an important principle. And here's where I get in trouble again. Because this is going to go contrary to most of what all of us in here were taught. Our little confirmation days. Okay. Notice this important principle that runs contrary to most Protestant theology. Many of us have been taught that a man's righteous acts are only regarded as filthy rags before God. And the word for filthy rags is, of course, the feminine napkin. You ever been told that? That no matter what good you do, it's still before God. It's quoting Isaiah, by the way. No matter what you do, ultimately, we're all filthy rags before God. Probably should have heard it, because unfortunately I've preached that before. But like you, I try to do some self-reflection. In other words, we're such poor, rotten, miserable sinners that even the good we do is tainted. It's tainted somehow with sin. We're doing it for selfish reasons. Okay? And it's stemming from the doctrine of original sin. Now, I'm not denying that doctrine, and I'm not denying that we're all sinners and that we all have an inclination to kind of go and crave the things that aren't necessarily the godly things. But I began looking at the context of that passage in Isaiah, which, by the way, was taught to me that way at our seminary, that no matter what we do, ultimately, when we stand before God, we're filthy rags. It's actually not the context of the Isaiah passage. It's a little more narrow than that. But while this is a fundamental truth, check it off, Western thought can't handle both ends, so it's got to pick which one it is, and it always wants to pick that one. Something else is also true about us. We were created in the divine image. And when we were created, God said we were what? Good. And that's fundamental truth. And it did not disappear with the fall of Adam. And so, both of these things are true. Which means, yes, I am a sinner, and yes, I come into this world kicking and screaming, and when I was 2 months old, if you took my toy, I would have spat on you or threw up on you or in whatever language I could have got it out, I would have said, mine. Okay? It's true. But what else is also true is I am capable of good. I am capable of doing good. And that somewhere deep within that collapse is a better word than fall, by the way, somewhere in that collapse of humanity, of Adam, is the core of goodness, is God, the image of God in me, which means I'm able to do some actual genuine goodness in this world. Now notice what Jesus says. He says that these acts, these three pillars, the giving of alms and so forth, merit things with God. The man who gives charity lays up treasure in heaven. That is to say, he merits a reward from God. Proverbs 24:12, he will not render to man, will he not render to man according to his work. This is that measure for measure on our first century toolbox. This is why the Apostle Paul talks about rewards. Another little section that's glossed over, because when you emphasize you're all bad, you can do nothing good, you're nothing but a filthy rag, and it's only by grace, then there can be no levels, and there can be no rewards. But when both of these are true, you have a different system operating. So I just wanted to point that out. Not everything, not all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Isaiah's context, you can look it up, it's a little more focused than a generality for all of humanity all of the time. Context, context, context. And so while sin is true, we're all sinners, and again, born with that propensity, this is also true. Don't forget that. Don't forget that, especially when you start looking at other people. This is the yoke of love. The yoke of love, when it sees an individual, doesn't want to see that. It wants to see this in that person. Where's the divine spark in that person? That person that you're bypassing and giving a raised eyebrow to because they smell and because they're sitting on the curb. Where's the goodness in them? Find it. And when you realize and recognize that in them is also the image of God, you're less likely to treat them like property or stuff and start treating them like the human being they are. That's Matthew 5, the whole dignity of humanity aspect that we talked about. I don't remember the exact passage. I'll have to look it up. Left hand, right hand, Matthew 6, 3 and 4. But as for you, when you do Zedekah, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your Zedekah will be in secret, And your Father who sees the secret thing will openly be generous to you. So Jesus' discussion about acts of righteousness actually parallel a development that was going on in Judaism at his time. In the code of Jewish law, the Mishneh Torah, Maimonides actually concurs with Jesus' perspective on charity. And he lists 8 ascending levels of charity, each one more noble and meritorious than the previous one. Now I'll list them to you. Each one, by the way, has a spark of this in it, even if it's also got a piece of the collapse. But the ascending levels are this. This would have been the cultural milieu of Jesus' time. Level one is the one who gives, but gives sadly and reluctantly. In other words, they do give, but it's not with great joy, and it's a little reluctant. But they give. Level two is the one who gives, whose giving is, it's less than fitting, but still has cheer. So, somewhat reluctant, but still they are able to have some cheer in it. The third level is the one who gives only after having been asked to give. Okay, and this is, there's something very good to this. This is the zone of most people in church. Most people will sit there, and no matter how many times I announce something, no matter how many times I say something is needed, no matter how many times that need is made aware, unless someone actually comes to you, to your face, and says, "Will you, Jim, please do X tomorrow at 9 a.m.? And then Jim usually says, "Yeah, I'll do." Okay, there's good in that, because Jim is doing it. The one who gives, but only after they've been asked. Number four is the one who gives before they are asked. Number five, the one who gives in such a way that he does not know who is receiving it. Such as the alms here at church. Most of the time people give to that. They don't know how Peggy or I will distribute that to someone who may come in for help with a utility bill or help with a grocery bill or whatever it may be. They don't know. They know it's kind of going for something in that zone. They actually don't know who receives it and don't ask. Number six, the one who gives in such a way that the receiver does not know who is giving it. Remember last week we talked about that when the Talmud actually said, "Hey, it's actually okay if you trick a person in need in order to get them help because they need the help." So the one who gives it away, not only where you don't know who's receiving it, but the one who doesn't know, the receiver doesn't know who gave it. Number seven, now we're getting in close to Jesus' territory. Notice his is always up at the top. The one who gives in total anonymity so that he does not know who will receive it, and the receiver does not know who gave it. This seems to parallel very well Jesus' mandate about the left hand's ignorance of the right hand's charity. Then finally, the highest level is the one who does not give charity at all, but helps the poor rehabilitate themselves by lending them money, taking them into partnerships, employing them, giving them work, for in this way, the end is achieved without any loss of self-respect at all. So again, the dignity of humanity ranks above it all. So the Talmud, the oral tradition, the Masorah of Jesus' time, praised a man who gave to charity in secret, and I now quote from the Talmud, "A man who gives in charity in secret is even greater than Moses, our teacher." The sages also taught that giving charity in secret turned away God's displeasure with a man. And they quoted Proverbs 21:14 as that, where it says, "A gift in secret subdues God's anger." The Talmud says that ideally a man gives without knowing to whom he gives, and the beggar receives without knowing from whom he receives. Again, very much in line with Jesus there. Rabbi Yannai once saw a man giving azuz to a poor man in the marketplace, and he said, it would be better not to have given him anything, rather to have given him publicly. It would have been better that you just shamed him. In other words, helping him in public like that was shaming him. So when you do help someone, help them in a way that isn't going to embarrass them, isn't going to shame them. Be aware of that. And finally, Talmud considers a man who ties his produce in secret worthy of the reward in the world to come. Again, just like Jesus comments there. So again, you can see Jesus very much interacting with the culture of his time, but also expecting his followers to be on the higher end of these things. Verse 6. But as for you, when you pray, go into your room, close your door behind you, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees the secret things will openly be generous to you. Now again, remember the context is private devotion, not corporate. So this is not a statement against corporate worship. Okay? Jesus is criticizing those, again, who love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen. Part of this is idiomatic, again, because the normal posture for Jewish prayer is standing. It's not kneeling and it's not sitting. It's standing. So it's kind of like on your own. Maybe it'd be like if you're at work or you're in a class and you want to say a quick prayer. Normally, you may not even close your eyes, right? You just might kind of relax and kind of think through the prayer, right? Because you're in a public setting. Well, it'd be like then saying, well, we're supposed to stand when we pray. So I know the teacher's talking right now, but I'm going to stand up and face east and pray. And then I'm going to sit down and act like nothing happened. Okay, that's about the standing. Because that's the normal posture. Okay, that's the normal posture. Like giving in charity, prayer constitutes a fundamental, regular part of a disciple of Jesus. Two modes of prayer are to be distinguished, though. There's the practice in joining us to pray in corporate, meaning at worship. For Jesus, it would have been at the synagogue and the temple. For us, it would be our corporate services, Sunday morning, Wednesday night, Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, those kinds of things. There's that mode of prayer and worship. And then there is the prayer that individuals do on their own. Jesus is talking about this kind, what you do on your own. So Jesus and his disciples obviously participated in the corporate services, the liturgical services of the temple and the synagogue. Again, the book of Acts makes that clear. But public liturgical services are not the occasion for personal prayer. And so for this reason, even when they would pray in private, and by the way, this was passed on to us by Jesus, Jews would pray still in the first person plural, even in private. Were we taught to do that? When you pray, say these words, my Father who is in heaven? Oh, no. Our Father who is in heaven. So words like our Father, our King, our Lord, our Savior still need to be part of your individual prayer. This individual prayer has no fixed formula or liturgical pattern. It's from the heart. It's what's burdening you. It's what's going on. These are the words Jesus is addressing here in Matthew 6. Okay, so it's not an indictment against corporate prayer or liturgy in the corporate service. Jesus warns his disciples against offering personal prayers and petitions in public. Again, you're on the bus, and you decide you're going to pray. You can pray. You can pray without anyone knowing you're praying, right? Don't assume the posture of kneeling or standing or prostrating. That's what he's talking about. For purposes of personal prayer, Jesus told his disciples to enter into your rooms and close the door behind you. This is also coming straight. This is verbal tally stuff. This is quoting the prophets. Isaiah says this in Isaiah 26. Elisha, the prophet, does this in Gehazi and the Shunammite woman. Elijah does this. but it's an idiom. Guess what your door and your closet is? It's not your door and your closet. I meant to bring mine in today. You ever seen Jewish people praying with a shawl over their head? Why are they doing that? It's freeing from distractions, right? They cover, by the way, it's called a talit, which is from the word that means, it literally means little tabernacle. And it's actually, the dimensions are the same. It's kind of like the model car when it says it's 1/24th of the actual size. It's actually the dimensions of the tabernacle. And God knew, like, not everyone could be in the tabernacle all at the same time. It's not that big a place. And so he gave everyone their own private tabernacle. And so when you put that over your head, you can't see to the left, you can't see to the right. And guess what the idiom is? If you were to somehow disturb someone in prayer with that, they would say, don't bother me. I'm in my closet. I'm in my room. So it's about praying where you can actually concentrate on what you're doing. Okay, you're still, even though it's spontaneous and it's from the heart, it still has to have what's called kavana. You know, you still got to be intent on it, praying about it. So it's idiom there. So you don't have to worry about if you haven't been going into your closet and shutting the door, that you haven't been obeying Jesus' words. Because Jewish person, especially from the first century Galilee, would have seen you obeying that literally. They would have fallen on the floor laughing at you, like, why in the world are you going into a closet to pray? Well, Jesus said to do it. They would have been, oh boy. Raining cats and dogs. It's raining cats and dogs. Okay? Matthew 6 and 7, and when you pray, do not babble like the Gentiles who say in their heart, by the abundance of our words we will be heard. In other words, it's not how great the prayer sounds. It's not that you can pray for 45 minutes before you eat a meal or anything like that. It's not the abundance. But as for you, do not imitate them, because your Father knows all of your needs before you ask of him. So Jesus warns his disciples not to pray babbling like the Gentiles, the pagans. Do not use meaningless repetition, for they suppose they will be heard because of their many words. Matthew 6:7. Many often understand the charge against meaningless repetitions again as an indictment against the liturgy. But again, it's not. We're not talking about corporate worship. We're talking about what goes on in your room, in your closet. So Jesus isn't speaking against that. He's instead saying, don't do meaningless repetitions like the Gentiles. That should let you know it's not speaking out against the liturgy of the synagogue and the temple. Do not do meaningless repetition like the Gentiles, the pagans. The pagans of Jesus' day would have said a refrain or a chorus over and over again to achieve a spiritual effect. Greco-pagan worship of the first century incorporated ecstatic utterances and nonsensical babbling as part of their prayer. The Greek word being used here is batalageo, which means babble. It also means to stammer or to stutter. So the word there in Matthew 6:7 refers not to speech impediment, but to the repetition of meaningless babble. The word is likely to be speaking about a formula of repetition, either of intelligible or unintelligible names of pagan gods. Magic words or petition formulas that the Romans would have used in their religion. Jesus is saying, don't imitate them. Don't do like they do. So he tells his disciples that they do not need to rely on gimmicks to get God's attention. This is kind of like in 1 Kings 18, when Elijah has the showdown with the prophets of Baal. And the prophets of Baal come up first and try to get Baal to ignite the fire, and they can't. So then they begin to dance. And then they begin to flagellate themselves, and they begin to chant, and they begin to say all these things to get Baal's attention. And Jesus is saying, you don't have to get God's attention. You don't have to do anything to snap him and make sure he knows you're over there. But instead, he knows what you need before you ask him. So when you pray with confidence that they're heard. So you don't have to pray in abundance. You don't have to pray the same thing over and 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 over again. Okay? You pray with confidence. Verse 9, therefore, this is what you should pray. So Jesus teaches his disciples a prayer. He teaches them what we call the Lord's Prayer, or the Our Father. It contains similarities to very important prayers in Judaism, both at his time and now. And over the next couple of weeks, we'll tie into these. It evokes a prayer known as the Kaddish. It evokes a prayer known as the, get a different marker, Shemoni Asherei. Also known as the Amidah, which means standing, by the way, because you always stand when you pray this prayer. And it also has a couple of other prayers that are hinted to it. The Eleinu. So here's the big word for the day. The Lord's Prayer is not original to Jesus. Jesus did not come up with this prayer. Okay, and that's what I'll show you over the next several weeks. I will show you the prayers of Jesus' time that say, Our Father in heaven, great be your name, may your will be done below as it is above, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us. May you never bring us into temptation. May you deliver us from all evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. That's actually coming out of the book of Chronicles. Forever and ever. Amen. So we're going to talk about why Jesus, though, takes certain phrases from this one, certain phrases from this one, certain phrases from this one, to form kind of his own short version. This is like 3.5 pages long. This is 1.5 pages long. This is 1 page long. Jesus' little short thing. Why is this short? Why did he choose those phrases from these three prayers? That's what we'll focus on starting next week. All right. Let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.